produces. We are working our way through the book of Matthew. Go ahead and take your notes out, take your connection card out, and fill out the front side, and we've got some notes on the inside. You know, I was sort of joking with Gary when I said that this is the year that he needs to learn Greek. I wasn't joking about him teaching four or five series, though. So if you're listening out there somewhere, Gary, I hope you're challenging yourself. I have a couple, two or three challenges that I'm working on specifically, personally, and this year, and I hope you're challenging yourself. I hope there is something that you have chosen. It doesn't have to be a New Year's resolution. It doesn't have to be quite like that. But hopefully, we're always challenging ourselves, and something about the new year just sort of brings that together and says, you know, I can turn over a new leaf, I can do that, whatever. If it takes a new year, great. But I hope you're challenging yourself to grow. I hope you're challenging yourself to serve more, to grow, like Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that he can be the one who's glorified forever and ever. I hope you're challenging yourself, whether it's Bible reading or formal study. We have our learning center here. We can do classes at any time, and we're actually, I'm investigating a couple of different ways to do that. That I just talked to Tyndale this week, and they said, sure, we've sort of talked about that, but we are not in any position to do that. If you can do that, go for it, which just got my heart going all, yeah, that's just sort of cool. So if you're interested in formal Bible training, we've got that too. For credit or not for credit, doesn't really matter. We want to be pushing ourselves. And as we get into Matthew today, I think we're going to find out a reason why we want to be pushing ourselves. So before we jump back into Matthew, I know we've had a week off, so I hope you're not too rusty. We'll get into chapter 3 and 4 today. Let's have a word of prayer. Ask God to be our teacher this morning. Father, we thank you for the week off last week. A couple of us got together and the roads weren't really all that safe. And we're thankful for the fact that not a lot of people were hurt out there and our people here. And it was sort of an ugly week for some, you know, the weather and cold and some power outages and stuff. We're grateful for the fact that most of us, for the great majority of the week, stayed warm. We stayed fed, stayed off the roads, safe. We're grateful for your protection over us, for your care for us, your love for us. Father, we're grateful for Jesus as we sang these songs this morning. Because of the cross, it all comes back to the cross. Jesus said, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. We thank you just this morning, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a new year. In our world, sometimes just sort of a fresh start. We pray that you would help us use this, not let it go too far and so that we're just looking for the next thing, you know. Well, maybe this summer. Well, maybe on my birthday. Maybe whatever the thing is. God, help us to grasp this time. Help us redeem this time. Seize the moment. And begin to challenge ourselves further so we can draw closer to you. As we dig back into Matthew now, as we finish up this introduction, we pray that we would really have a grasp of what you're trying to do in our lives. These principles that you have placed in the scriptures, we would understand them, we would live them, all for Jesus and for his glory, for his name. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. Well, we have been working our way, albeit very slowly it seems, through Matthew's Messiah. We're only 3 weeks into this. I don't know if it seems a whole lot longer to you. I don't know. we've been sort of working our way through this introduction, and Matthew spent the first four chapters, most of four chapters, to introduce Jesus as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah, and we're finally going to finish the introduction today. I mean, that deserves, I don't know, a round of applause. That deserves some kind of celebration. I tell you what, how about if we just stick around for lunch and celebrate that today? Does that sound good? Yeah, we'll celebrate the end of the introduction today over lunch, at our lunch and learn. We've been working our way through this, and as I read this again, you know, reading this over and over and over, I asked myself the question, why, it seems unnecessary, why Matthew would have to spend so much time. I mean, he's been calling one person to the stand after another using a defense tactic. He's in chapter one, he used Jesus' family birth or family tree. He used the virgin birth and even in an angel talking and saying, this is who he is. In chapter two, we found some brilliant foreign scientists, didn't we? Studying the stars, studying the ancient texts. We found a crazy king. Even he knew who this guy was somehow. We found three Old Testament prophets, Hosea, Micah, Jeremiah, who pointed to Jesus as the king, as the Messiah. And then in chapter 3, not last week, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3, we found two more witnesses that Matthew has called to the stand, character witnesses to this man, Jesus. John, the baptizer, or the Baptist, and Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, who said, this is who he said. Why would he have to go through all of this? And even today, in chapters, at the end of chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4, call two more expert witnesses. Here's why. To us, it seems unnecessary. And we sort of grew up, many of us, with the story of Jesus. We're like, fine, he's the king of the Jews. He's the Messiah, you know, whatever the thing is. The problem is that if you're in your Bible, if you're on your screen, you can scroll or just turn a page or two back. And in my Bible, just two pages back, it says the New Testament. And then over on the left side here, it says Malachi. Well, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets, B.C. And even though we turn pages very quickly, and it's easy to turn from Malachi to Matthew, what we tend to forget, and it gets lost in the big picture, is that there are 400-plus years between these two pages. We can't read the whole Bible if we actually read it chronologically. There are thousands, or, you know, in real time, thousands and thousands of years. And during those 400 years, called the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, during those 440, 450 years, God did not speak to people. There were no more prophets. There were no more prophecies. There was nobody writing scripture. There was no angelic announcement. There was nothing from the time Malachi heard God until the angel showed up in Jerusalem to tell the birth of John, and then a few months later to tell the birth of Jesus. And so people, we don't like silence. We've proven that over and over again. We don't like silence. And whenever there's a silence, we tend to fill in the gap. We build some noise, don't we? Well, when there was silence for God, or from God, rather, they did the same thing. They started to fill in the gap. And over those 400 years, several people popped up and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm the Rescuer, the Deliverer, the King. I will lead you. And everybody would go, yay! And they would throw palm branches, and they would throw crowns, and they would throw parties, and they would throw all sorts of other things probably. And they'd build this big gathering, and they would go off and die. And then it happened again. No, 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 he was a false Messiah. I am the Messiah. And people would throw, well, you know, right, over and over. Big parties and big followings, and they would go off and die. And this happened over and over and over in Israel for 400 years. And so then this dude Jesus comes on the scene from this tiny little village up north that everybody jokes about. No, nothing comes out of Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Haven't yet. Probably never will. And now there's this guy, he's a carpenter's son, he's not a rabbi, didn't have the formal schooling, didn't have anything like that. And he comes by and says, I'm the Messiah! And everybody's like, yay! And they throw things and branches and parties. And he gets this big following. And then he died. And the people said, yep, we're duped again. One generation after another being duped by false messiahs. So maybe we can understand a little bit why Matthew went to such length to say, no, it wasn't the same as all those other times. He really was the Messiah, and we missed him. And I'm telling you the story. And he called one expert witness after another, and today he is going to call two more, probably, in fact, not even probably, the two greatest, most authoritative expert character witnesses he could possibly call, and then he's going to close his case and continue with the story of Jesus. Matthew today is going to call to the stand God the Father and Satan. These are my last two witnesses. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee, which is in the far north of Israel, to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John was doing this outside of Jerusalem in the far south. So Jesus far north comes far south. But John tried to prevent him, saying, well, wait a minute here. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around here. And yet you come to me? And so Jesus replied to him, let it happen now, for it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let's pause for just a second right here. There is a ton of debate in the world of academics and theologians and all that. There's a ton of debate. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? I mean, there are two things we know, and we can get into some of the detail over lunch if you want to. Okay, it's not a big deal. It's not as big as people try to make it out to be. Let's put it that way. There are two things just from the text that we know. Number one, we know that Jesus, we will know, let me put it that way, in just a couple of verses here, we will know that Jesus was sinless. And from the rest of the New Testament, we know that Jesus was sinless. He did not have to repent of sins. See, everybody else was coming out here. They were hearing John's message, repent, for the kingdom is near. And so they repented. And then they were baptized to say, yes, I'm going to be a part of that kingdom. I'm going to do what the prophet says. Jesus, no, nothing to repent of. Jesus didn't say, I've repented. And so it couldn't have been that. It wasn't exactly the same as what John was doing for everybody else. And John knew that, and Jesus knew that. And so John said, no, I don't think I should do this for you. And Jesus said this phrase in verse 15, for it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. That one, you can read every commentary you want to. You can read it in the Greek. I don't care. You can read it anywhere you want to. It's a very difficult phrase. And I think it's one of those things that Jesus knew and John knew, and we don't. I think it's one of those areas where we just look at that and say, you know what? Something had to happen. Jesus said something had to happen. John looked at that and said, you're right, it needs to happen. And he went on with it. But so that we don't get bogged down in the details, I'm just going to blow past that because I don't think that's the point. I don't think Jesus' baptism is the point of the story. I think Jesus' baptism, three verses, really, the other gospels actually tell us what happened. He just says, you know, okay. And then he gets to the point. I think this is background for the point. So pick up in verse 16 here. Check this out. After Jesus was baptized, just as he was coming up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my one dear Son. In him I take great delight. This is the point. Now, if we were to compare Matthew and Mark and Luke, we're going to find a little bit of variation in the story. Mark and Luke say, you are my one dear son. And so it sounds like God is talking specifically to Jesus. Matthew says, this is my one dear son. So somebody else apparently heard it. Okay? I think, and take it with whatever you want, because this is my opinion here. I think that this was not for the crowds at large. Okay? In fact, I don't think any of the accounts even say that there were crowds there at that time. Sometimes we sort of visualize, you know, all these people. And there were at times. I don't know that, you know, John was slammed nonstop with people. People came and went, and some people were camping out there and just seeing what was going on. Jesus came down. They had a private conversation. We need to do this. No, we don't need to do this. Yeah, we need to do this. Okay. And so they did it. And Jesus came out, and I don't know that the crowds heard or saw what happened here. I think this was for John, primarily. For Jesus, maybe somewhat, but for John, primarily. And here is one reason why I think this. In John, the Gospel, chapter 1, John, the baptizer, see how it gets confusing, clarifies later on, as he told the story of what happened, check this out. In John 1, verse 32, John testified, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. So obviously John saw it. Now look at this. I did not recognize him. He knew Jesus as a person. He knew Jesus as a man, but he did not yet recognize him as the Son of God, the Messiah. He knew he was special. He knew he was different, but I don't think he knew quite to the extent that Jesus was special and different. And so when Jesus said, you need to baptize me, he said, no, you're special and different. He said, I didn't recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water, God, said to me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I, John says, have both seen and testified that this man is the chosen one of God. See, John was just doing his work. John was doing his ministry. He was doing what he was told. He would preach. People would come to be baptized. But in the back of his mind, at some point at the beginning of his ministry, God said, there is someone special coming, and this is how you're going to know. God gave a sign to John so that John would know, all right, now it's time to move into phase two of this ministry. See, John's purpose was to point people to Jesus. But he didn't know that. He didn't know that. All he knew is that at this time, I need to preach and baptize, preach and baptize, preach and baptize, and I'm waiting for that sign. A lot of us wait for signs, don't we? Here's the difference between us waiting for a sign and John waiting for a sign. He was told to wait for a sign. And he was actually told for the specific sign to wait for. See, we can go through our whole lives waiting for signs, but we're just sort of fuzzy, right? We're just sort of like, I'm waiting for a sign. I don't know what, I don't know when, I don't know where it's going to come from, I don't know what it's going to look like, I don't even know who's going to do it, but I'm going to wait for a sign. We could have a gazillion signs, and we wouldn't even know what to do with it. I don't think God calls us, for the most part, to wait for signs. That's not the point of the story here. John was given a specific sign so that he could further his ministry. But God himself was the one who was the witness. Now, back in Matthew, chapter 3, verse 17, the voice from heaven. Look at what the voice from heaven said. This is my one dear son. In him, I take great delight. Now, this is huge. A couple weeks ago, I said that Matthew has more quotes from the Old Testament than any book in the New Testament. Okay? He quotes more than Hebrews, more than Romans, more than some of these other books. But in addition to all of those direct quotes, he has a ton of references and indirect quotes and allusions, and this is one of them. In Isaiah chapter 42, I want to show you two Old Testament things here. Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. These are both what are called messianic passages. They were written, they were spoken, and they are about the Messiah who was to come, even though nobody in the meantime knew who that was. But check out Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. God almost quotes this word for word. He says, here is my servant. whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I have placed my spirit on him, and he will make just decrees for the nations. Isn't that cool? 700 years before Jesus, the prophet wrote this down. God said it. He wrote it down. And then 700 years later, almost 800 years by this point, the voice from heaven to John says, I'm going to bring something back that you knew. You've heard this. You've read this. I'm just going to say it again. Not just that there is a servant coming that my spirit will come on, but this is my servant and you saw the spirit come down. This is the chosen one, the Messiah of God. The last phrase there, he will make just decrees for the nations. This is a forward-looking thing. This is the king. And his kingdom is not yet set up. There's not a single place on this planet where Jesus is yet making just decrees where we are obeying it, is he? And nowhere. And he's definitely not ruling over the whole world. Psalm 2 is another one, very similar. I've referenced Psalm 2 here a couple of times. In verse 6, God says, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is something God is going to do. I'm going to install the king. Now, listen to what the king says in verse 7. The king says, I will announce the Lord's decree. Now, I'm going to tell you what he said to me. You are my, what? Son. You are my son. The king that is coming is the very Son of God. Now, it's not biological, and we use the term son a little bit differently than they did in this time period, and we can work through that over lunch if you want to. But to call Jesus the Son of God, here's the short version, to call him the Son of God means that he carries all of the exact same attributes and essence of the Father. He is himself very God. Not just a God, not a lower God, not a demigod, not a anything like that. He is himself, Jehovah God. And Psalm says it, and Isaiah says it, and Matthew dug back in there, and he said, I called God the Father to the stand, and he said the exact same thing that he's said over and over and over and over and over throughout history. This guy is not just some charlatan. He's not just some guy who said, I'm the Messiah, and then died, never to be seen again. Jesus had a huge following. He did some miracles. He did a lot of miracles. He was a great teacher. He had tens of thousands of followers or disciples at early in his ministry. More than just the 12, tens of thousands of people followed him. We'll see in just a minute here. The story of Jesus, this is before Facebook, this is before email, before Twitter, before texting, before anything like that. The story of Jesus had a 100-mile radius. Isn't that cool? It's like people in Chicago. Here we go. People in Chicago knew about Jesus if he were here in South Bend and in that big circle before any kind of technology. That's how big his following was. But then he died. And people bailed, including the apostles, I might add. And it just sort of filtered away. You say, but he came back to life, right? I mean, what about the whole resurrection thing? You know what's interesting? Resurrection is not a proof that most people will accept. For some reason, it sounds stupid, doesn't it? I mean, if somebody came back from the dead, I'd sure believe, right? It is actually not a proof that people will accept naturally, is a resurrection. It's very crazy. In Luke, there's a passage that says that. But even today, people make up all sorts of theories about why Jesus didn't really die so that they can disprove the resurrection. I don't know if you know that. The most common one for the long time was called the swoon theory. And basically that, I mean, swoon, right? Basically, he just passed out on the cross, and they took him down thinking he was dead. But apparently he wasn't. Yes. We're just going to disbelieve in the resurrection because we can't go there. Islam teaches that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Judas Iscariot died in his place. Judas died for Jesus. Isn't that a good one? We'll do anything we can to get out of having to believe the resurrection. We'll do anything we can to get out of having to believe that he truly is very God. God himself. The promised one. So that we can just keep on doing our lives our own way. Lots of excuses to not take God at his word. And it happened. And Matthew said, I'm telling you. He calls one more. Let's go into chapter 4. Last one. Seems like God would be the last witness, right? Doesn't it seem like God would be the last character witness? But if you could have the best character witness in the whole world, wouldn't it be your enemy? I mean, the person who has absolutely nothing to gain by admitting who you are, the person who hates everything that you stand for, the person who desperately wants to see you go down, to take the stand and raise the hand and be under oath and have to tell the truth, wouldn't that be the absolute best character witness? Isn't that cool? And so Matthew, by ordering the book this way, Matthew calls Satan to the stand. Now, here's our memory verse this week. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then, this was after his baptism, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that sounds like a really stupid verse to memorize. I don't know why we would want to memorize that verse. We'll come back to it because there are some great principles in this section. Verse 2, after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished. Now, if we were just reading through Matthew, the next verse says that then the tempter came. It sounds like Jesus went into the desert, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan came up and hit him with these big three tests, right? That's what it sounds like if we read through Matthew. Luke fills in a very interesting and I think very important detail to us. It's in, well, interestingly, Luke chapter 4. If you want to see Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, same story. Verse 1, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, right after his baptism, returned from the Jordan River, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he endured temptations from the devil. Isn't that interesting? He ate nothing during those days, and when they were completed, he was famished. Luke adds this very important detail. It's not that Jesus just sort of, you know, wandered in the desert aimlessly, not eating anything for 40 days. And then Satan came and said, aha, you're hungry. I will attack you now. The Spirit of God led Jesus right into Satan's hands. You say, but God doesn't do that, does he? Absolutely he does. Absolutely. He led Jesus right into Satan's hands to be tempted is the word there. We'll come back to that in just like 15 seconds here, okay? To be tempted, and it happened apparently immediately. And it lasted for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days and 40 nights of testings and temptations, then Satan threw the big three at him that we hear about. We have absolutely no idea what happened for those 40 days, except Jesus was under apparently a constant barrage by Satan himself. Now, let's take a look at this word tempted here in verse 1. Came into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, a lot of people will take this. I've had conversations with people and say, See, there's a contradiction right there. The book of James says God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. So how could he do this? How could God send Jesus to do this? It's all a matter of context. And here's what I mean. The word translated tempted here in a broad aspect simply means to test. And wherever the word is used, the context determines the type of test that is being done. Okay? In Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham's faith and asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. That wasn't sin. He wasn't trying to get him to sin. Many times this word shows up and it's a test of character. It's a test of character. By the way, God loves to test our character. God loves to test the character that we have and to grow our character into something that he wants it to be. God does test his people. That's a huge principle. We don't have any fill-in-the-blanks today, but if you're jotting notes, that's one of several principles that is worth writing down. God does indeed test his people. Another context that this word shows up in is not just a test of character, but a temptation or a test for the purpose of trapping someone. Later on in Matthew, we're going to read that some of the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him certain questions in certain ways in order to tempt or test him, trying to trap him in his own words. And so there's an entrapment type of test. And then there is the temptation to sin, going to try to entice you to sin. That's how it's used here. You know, what's interesting about this one is that God's purpose was not to try to get Jesus to sin. God's purpose was to test Jesus' character, to prove Jesus was the sinless Son of God, God himself. That was the purpose of the ultimate purpose. And who better to test someone's character than someone's enemy? And so God, in order to test Jesus' character, in order to, if I can put it this way, prove Jesus' character, said, I'm going to deliver you right into the hands of the one who hates you the most, who is going to do everything he can to get you to fall. And he beat on Jesus, at least metaphorically, verbally, emotionally, I'm sure, for a month and a half. God put Jesus into a crucible, a pressure cooker, for a month and a half to prove his character. And Satan, through everything he had, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted, it's the exact same word, tested, tempted in every way we are, and he came out sinless. See, one big principle is that God certainly does put us in times of testing. And sometimes that means he allows Satan to tempt us to sin, and sometimes that means people try to trap us in our own words and in our own thoughts and beliefs, and sometimes it's just a big old pot of boiling water to prove the character that he is growing inside of us. Not to prove it to himself, he knows. I think it's to prove it to us a lot of times. To prove it to the people around us, to prove it to our family, to show us that, you know what, there is some growth going here. God does test us. Another principle I thought about as I was going through this is that God doesn't always tell us when these tests are going to happen. We don't know when the test is going to happen. We don't know what the test is going to be. We don't know who is going to administer the test for us. We don't know any of that. And so if we try to hold off and cram for the test, what are we going to do? We're going to fail every time. We're going to fail every time. Jesus didn't cram for this test. Jesus wasn't, you know, tossed out into the wilderness, into the desert. And he's like, oh no, a test. I didn't know this would happen. I'd probably better break out the Bible and maybe read it. And cram for it. Maybe I should pray a little bit. God help me. We love those prayers, don't we? Right? The test comes on. We're like, oh, God, help me. You know what the worst prayer is? I hated it as a student, and I love it as a teacher. One of those prayers, right? When I was a student, of course, I know I went to a Christian school, and so they prayed at the beginning of every class, okay? The prayer I hated the most was on test day, when the teacher would pray, help them with this test as they studied. Help, we ask that you would bring to mind the things that they prepared. I'm like, no, just say, help me with the test. My prayer in the chair was, help me with the test. The teacher's like, as they studied. No, leave that part out. Forget about that. As they prepared. No, we don't need the whole prep. Just help, right? That's one thing when we know the test is coming. You know, the teacher says, on this date is the midterm or the final or whatever. God's tests don't work that way. We don't know when it's coming. We don't know where it will be. We don't know who will administer it. We don't know what the questions are going to be or the attacks are going to be. And so if we wait to try to cram for the test, we will fail. Cramming never works for spiritual tests. We have to live lives of preparation. We have to always be ready for the test. If you're jotting notes down, I want you to jot down this reference or this chapter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going there today. You can read it. You can study it. Maybe it's your first study of the new year, maybe. That's great. 1 Peter chapter 1. In that chapter, Peter talks about testing, and he says, this is how we build a lifestyle of preparation so that we can pass with flying colors. The whole letter of 1 Peter is about suffering and trial, but chapter 1, he lays this groundwork and says, if you want to pass with flying colors, or in his words, if you want to come out as gold, good as gold, then you have to prepare, and this is what preparation looks like. Here's another principle. Not only does God test his people, certainly, we're not going to go through this life with no tests. And not only is he not going to give us necessarily a heads up so that we can cram, another principle that I find is that spiritual tests require spiritual answers. Spiritual tests require spiritual answers. The big three tests that we are told about here, Satan says, hey, you're hungry, make these stones into bread. That wasn't a test of his hunger. That was a test of his reliance on God. He said, hey, I'm gonna take you to the top of the temple over here off of this huge cliff. And it was like 450 feet, depending on which archaeologist or study that you're looking at. 450-foot just sheer drop. And he said, I can quote scripture too. The angels will help you, just jump. That wasn't a test to see if Jesus would jump. It wasn't even a test to see if the angels would help him. Again, it was a test to see if he was going to not jump forward and stay where God called him to be. At that point, it wasn't time for him to show off. It wasn't his time yet. And Satan said, we can push this. You don't have to go through all this stuff. We can push it forward. Just jump. The angels will take care of you. Jesus said, no. And then Satan gave him a vision of the entire world. He said, I tell you what, I know who you are. I know what the prophecies say. I know that you're supposed to get all this anyway. And there's this whole death thing in there. How about if we just cut straight to the chase? You worship me, I'll give you everything. You don't have to go through the death. You don't have to go through the humiliation. How about if we just skip to the end? And Jesus said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Now, it doesn't say in Matthew that Jesus prayed the whole time, but it says that he fasted the whole time. And a lot of times in Scripture, prayer and fasting go together. Not every time necessarily, but a lot of times they do. Every response that Jesus gave was directly from Scripture. And there's actually again, we can dig into it if you want to, you know, over lunch or at a later date, that's fine. But there is something significant about exactly what Jesus quoted and exactly where he quoted it from. It's actually a huge tie back into something that God was doing with the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. But Jesus quoted Scripture, and he relied on the Holy Spirit who put him there, who kept him there, and then who, at the end, brought him back out. And I think that because spiritual tests don't, or they don't take human answers, they require spiritual answers, I think that Jesus' pattern for passing these tests is the same pattern that we need to follow today. I think it's the exact same thing. He knew Scripture, and he submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. He knew Scripture, and he submitted to the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4. James put it this way in verse 7 and 8. So submit to God, but resist the devil. It never says, you're never going to find anywhere in the Scriptures that we have authority to rebuke the devil. We don't have the authority to call down anything about the devil. We're not binding the devil. We don't have authority over the devil like that. Jesus did. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. But even Jesus didn't go to the extreme that some people like to go to today. What we are told specifically and repeatedly is that we resist him. And the way we resist the devil is not by getting all up in his face and pulling on armor and doing all this stuff that we can do. The way we resist the devil, the way we handle tests, the way we handle temptations is that first phrase, submit to God. That's how it works. No excuses, no buts, no I've got it this time, none of that. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're not beating up on the devil at this point. Only Christ is going to destroy the devil himself. But he came, John tells us in 1 John, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's really where we're at. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no excuse. There is no excuse for sin or Satan or self to have a hold of us. That was nailed to the cross, Paul said in the book of Colossians. It was nailed to the cross. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there are no excuses for that. Our sin is because we choose to sin. It's the way it is. It's the way it is. Now, we get deceived. We get caught up in stuff. It's not always necessarily a conscious decision. You know what? I think this is a great sin. I'm going to do it. Sometimes it may go that way. Most of the time it doesn't. But it's still a choice. And there's no excuse for it. We don't have to. Christ passed his tests. And in this period of time, over and over and over and over, we are told we are in Christ. Isn't that awesome? And if Christ can pass his tests, we can pass the tests that God himself puts us in. We can. We can. For some reason, we just don't believe we can. And it's not a power of positive thinking. It's not just a, yes, I can. I think I can. I think I can. It's not a, you know, anything like that. It's God has empowered us and enabled us by his very own Holy Spirit who put Jesus there, who also puts us there. And when Jesus submitted to the Scriptures and the Spirit, he passed the tests flawlessly, and we can too. I think I'm going to end there. A couple more things that I wanted to say, a little bit further that I wanted to go. We can pick that up next week as we continue. But I think I want to end there because that's sort of what the day is about. No excuses, right? Big buts. None of those. A couple of questions that I have. Just let's wrap up with a couple of questions. I wondered, because I've, man, I've read this over and over and over and over and over and over again. Over the years, in preparation for this teaching, the whole thing. I hope you're reading it too. I hope you're reading along. I know we're your little tag, if you've got a tag, we're a week off now. You know, that's the problem with putting dates on stuff 4 months in advance. I understand. We may be able to put a couple of those weeks together. There are a couple of weeks that I thought I might have stretched out a little far anyway, so we might be able to get back on track. Even if we don't, doesn't matter. I hope you're reading ahead and following along with that. But let me ask you this. Matthew just spent four chapters. We've spent a month introducing Jesus. I mean, really? A month? 4 weeks? Four chapters? Introducing Jesus? Have you just sort of slogged through these first couple chapters waiting to get to the good part? Have you suffered through this? Oh man, I know who Jesus is. Have we heard about Jesus so much that it's become stale now? I can't wait to get to the miracles. I was hoping we were going to get to miracles this week. I was hoping we were going to get to teachings this week. Have we become so familiar that it's just another old story? And we're constantly looking for the exciting part, the big part, the fun part. If we don't know Jesus, like who he really is, not the imaginary Jesuses that we make up, not the one that we sort of in church have created this picture of Jesus, but the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the one who God himself has laid out in the scripture. If we don't know him, then we can never really know life. Then we can never really know truth. Then we can never really know the way that God has called us to live. And we build our excuses and we build our walls and we build our imaginary Jesuses and we do all this stuff to get around the simple truth that God says, I just want you to know me. I want you to grow in the grace of Jesus, and I want you to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Because John 1:18 says that Jesus is the only one who can explain God. We can't know God if we don't know Jesus. We can't know God's will if we don't know Jesus. There is a system to this. There's a pattern to this. That's why study and reading and submission and all these things are so important. And so, if you're a believer in Jesus, I think most of you are. I know most of you, and you've told me your stories. If you know Jesus as your Savior, let's get rid of the buts. Let's get rid of the excuses. Let's recognize that God places us where he places us for a reason, even if it's this big old pot of boiling water. And it's not something we would sign up for. We would never go there if we had our choice, if we had an option. And yet he puts us there to grow us and to build us and to prove us. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, maybe you sit here week after week and it's just a story. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've never heard it very often in your whole life. Whatever it is, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me stand here with these witnesses, these dozen witnesses, and say he truly is God. He truly is the Savior of the world. And one day he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will make just decrees for the nations, and he will rule on the throne over this entire planet. And God said it, and Satan said it, and the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before him said it, and he has fulfilled these things literally. Humanly impossible to fulfill all of the prophecies he did. Because he's not just another human. And he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He rescued us. He delivered us. He saved us from our sin, from ourself, from Satan's own world, from death, from all of the things that we have absolutely no capability to save ourselves from. Jesus did it. And then he came back to life just to prove that he has the power over even death too. And today you can believe in Jesus for who he truly is. And on the back of your connection card, if you would mark at the top that today I'm believing in Jesus alone, I'd love to help you get started on that journey. And for those of us who do know him as Savior, for those of us who claim to be Christians, Christ's people, maybe you would say there on that line, you know, I don't handle tests well, and sometimes I even use excuses to explain why I don't pass them, but today, today, I'm committing to increase my knowledge of the scriptures and my increased submission to the Holy Spirit so I can pass tests like Jesus did. It's a day-by-day thing, and we'll sing that together as we close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we need your Holy Spirit daily. Luke points out that after Jesus' temptation, the devil left him until a more opportune time. We go through this over and over and over, Father, and so we simply pray this. Build in our hearts the want to grow in both the grace of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus, to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures and our submission to the Spirit. Every day, one step at a time, until Jesus comes back. Help us to know him better, love him more, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.